50 years ago, Eloise, 50 years, 55 years ago, I remember, you come, put your nose down here, just relax. We're at home here. Okay, we're at home. I remember over in near Joy's place that Richard came by before you were married and stole your heart. You all went down to Bible school, and it's amazing when you learn the history, and then you got into our family, you know, when you look back over the years, it's just incredible to see the journey that God has us on. I'm going to say amen. And so this morning, you're going to see a one part of the journey being turned over to someone else that was started over 55 years ago. That's what I'm trying to bring out, Eloise, here as you and Richard went down to International Bible College. You went down all. We're going to have time to sometime to have you share your history, because that's so important. And the journey you were on with that husband of yours. Amazing, Eloise. You know, amazing. And
I thought we were going to be going to Africa. And the Lord had put Africa in Richard's heart when he was 8 years old. And brought us up into this Bible college, and then from Bible college to Colorado for a few years, then on to South America, starting in Colombia. That was like a stepping stone where the Lord planted the idea, Paraguay. And that was at a dinner that even Joy and John were at the Slades, Bill and Lori Slades. Anyways, So from there, Rich, we always do things on either my birthday or our wedding anniversary. So he decided on my birthday that year, 1976, September 1st, I need to check out Paraguay. He had a dream. The Lord gave him a dream. And it was just sealed in his heart. He needed to check it out. So he went and he checked it out. Things worked out, and the Lord allowed us to start working in Paraguay to get our documents together. We founded a mission organization called Misión La Caridad, which is charity mission. And branched out from that was a school. And the focus of the school, it's a missionary training center, was to reach out to the Muslims. And this is where Brother Daniel's son, and he and his son come in later, just actually about 2-3 years ago, then I was invited to share a little bit at a home fellowship group, and met Brother Daniels and his wife.
About 3 years ago?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then we got together and spoke, and they came and did a couple visits. And anyways, it turns out that his son is working in his outreaches to the Muslims and in Africa. And so, you know, stopping to think back, and you think, you know, isn't this just like the Lord? It goes full circle. Starts with Rich when he was 8 years old. He was in the mission prayer group at the Bible college. But the Lord has a way of taking us, you know, in areas to get to where he wants. And Paraguay, on the border of Paraguay, is the highest immigration. It's on, you know, the frontier of Paraguay and Brazil has the highest immigration of Muslims in all of Central and South America. And so it's like the Lord was bringing, as Rich said, the Lord is bringing the Muslims to our back door. And so,
so ahead. Eloise, yes. If you can just, this week here also, just bring us up to date, and okay. Then just turn okay. Over to E. Daniel, and then you deliberate, however the Holy Spirit leads then. Okay,
sir. Good. Okay. So I had been planning for quite a while to be able to come to this mission convention, and it seemed that there was one obstacle after another. And lastly, on Sunday, when I did make it into town, I don't drive when it's raining because I get vertigo with the motion of the windshield wipers. So I rode in with somebody else. Anyways, during the time of when I left put my bags up in my up on the corner of my room, and when I went back later that evening when the electricity was on, I couldn't find my packet of, it's a travel packet of passport, all of my identification. It was nowhere to be found. I emptied suitcases and everything. Anyways, long story short, I started all the process that I need to do to replace my passport, which I got in 20 minutes at our embassy in there in Paraguay, start to get the identification that I needed to leave the country, because you have to have a certain identification. I kind of felt like a hostage in Paraguay because I didn't have what they required. So Pastor Anton Harder took me Wednesday, and it was a day of torrential rain, and we forged the rivers of the Asuncion, the roads turned to rivers. And so we got all of the paperwork done that needs to be done, and generally would take about 2 weeks to do. We got it all done in one day, and we just needed the signature of the chief of police of the identification department, that he is only in charge of the foreigners. And so we provided everything, and I went in and I told him my situation, that I was going to be at a conference, and also I needed to be in my country to vote. So anyways, so he said, come back, and didn't even look at me. He said, come back in 30 days. And I said again, can you just consider what I've just said? And so he just stared at his desk, and he said, come back in 30 days. Well, Pastor Anton was just, he couldn't believe, you know, we did all the requirements, and he wouldn't sign it, just because, of course, he has the power to do that. That's his position. So anyway, so we left, and I told Anton, I said, you're a pastor, and you were able to take me to all these places, and we talked to the people. I said, you've been moving mountains. I don't know if you realize it or not, but you've been moving mountains, things that other people can't do. You know, you did in this one day. So anyways, I said, so it's not going to stop here. So we went back, and he took me back home. And so anyways, long story short, I just went ahead and checked on the flight, you know, because I figured, well, if I'm going to still planning on trusting the Lord for this, I need to rebook my flight, because I had to cancel the first flight, which is should have left on Tuesday. Turns out, every flight I was looking at was $3,000 up to $6,000. There's nothing in the price range that I'd already paid. And so they gave me an open ticket. I could use that ticket for a whole year, you know, up to a year. So I said, Lord, I know you've got something here, but the people that I called at United on the phone, they could only give me something that was going to be over $3,000. And so anyways, I said, this isn't going to work. So it was on, what's today, Saturday? I'm lost in time right now. So it was Thursday night that I went on the internet way late at night, and I thought, there's got to be something. So I just checked on one that was just about $2,700, and I plugged that in, and I saw the itinerary. It was good. And then I just clicked it out of curiosity, and then on the return flight, the price said $1,700-something, and it was like $4 less than what I had originally paid. And I thought, and it said round trip. I said, well, this can't be if the first side said this. So anyways, turns out I went ahead, and I took all the notes off of that, made a phone call to United, and I spoke with one lady, and every time when she put me on hold, our phone line got dropped. Called back, talked with another young lady, and the second lady was like, 70 minutes, phone line got dropped. Third time, I said, okay, my phone had run out of time, so I used a little tiny antique phone that my husband used to have 6 years ago, hoping that it would work, and it did. So I called, and hoping that it would have time, and the young man that started, I said, let me tell you, I have all the information you're going to need, so if you want to take notes. So he took all the information, and he says, yeah, I see that somebody's already started working on this, and it looks like they stopped at finding the price fair. A fair price, because there was a difference in price. I said, yeah, it was only $4 difference, but that's no problem. You can charge me for. He said, no, we have to give you less. We have to less for. Anyways, credit you for. So he finally was able to get approval for this. And he did, and about 24 minutes later, and my phone stopped after everything was said and done. So we got this flight booked, and I still didn't have the signature of that officer to say that I could leave the country to have that document. So I just decided, you know, I've done all I can possibly do, and I'm just going to sleep, and I did. And then I was going to take the letter of, you know, that you have to report all the stolen stuff to the police, and so I'm just going to take that in my passport and trust that we're going to get through with that. So anyways, packed my bags, everything's ready. The flight left at 12:30, the same day that I had made that flight arrangement, and I got it for $4 cheaper than my original flight. So anyways, as we were taking down my luggage, and then I lifted off my, the carry-on, and as I was lifting it off, my friend Graciela, she screams and she says, "Ellie!" And I said, I thought there was a snake or something, you know, that she saw, so I jumped back. She says, look. And I said, "What?" And I look on the bed, under that travel case was my document carry. So we vacated all of the suitcases, everything, looked under the beds, never once lifted that carry-on case, and so it was there. And so then, you know, we asked, why? Why would this, you know, why would the Lord allow this to happen? And so anyways, when I went, you know, we don't know why, but except the electricity was off, and I did everything in the dark when I was trying to get things together. So anyways, so with a lot of prayer and a lot of blessing, I still say thank the Lord, because in that document carry was my U.S. driver's license, all my, I had a wedding, what do you call it, marriage license, the original, my original birth certificate, and a bunch of other original documents, plus the money that I was going to travel with. So I thank the Lord that everything was intact and was there. So it was under that, and the only thing I can think of is it must have fallen over during the power outage. And when I went up to get ready for bed, electricity was still off, so that's when I had to put the travel carry-on on the bed to get my pajamas out to go get a shower. So anyway, so thank the Lord that we found it. So and we were real concerned because I stay at the German mission and they've never ever had anything stolen. And so when I made the report, I said, "It's lost," because I honestly didn't see anybody stealing. We didn't see anybody because it was dark. And so I'm grateful that we did that, because that could have really caused some grief for that mission. And so thank the Lord for that. And thank the Lord for all the people, all of you who were praying and, you know, pleading on my behalf before the Lord. It's found, okay? All right.
Eloise, how do you feel with regards to what has taken place with E. Daniel? And
okay. Very pleased. It's very favorable, because Vaughn has the experience with working with the Muslims, he and his group, and we have the facilities, the infrastructure is there. There needs to be some upgrades, but I believe our hearts and our goals are the same. Ultimately, the goals are the same. You know, we want to teach the Latin Americans to reach out to the Muslims, Muslim community, prepare them also, like. We believe Paraguay is a good training ground, because you're in a country that's neutral and you have the freedoms to go on that border and talk with the Muslims to, you know, to teach and disciple. And so that's a plus. And so it's a good move, and I'm looking forward to see how the Lord brings it all together. It's coming together. And we've got our stateside board set up. I think we need to do some renovations on our Paraguayan board as far as the documents and stuff, but it's coming together, and I'm just looking forward to see how the Lord brings it to fruition. Okay.
Does everyone have? Is this on?
Thank you, Eloise. I just want to honor Eloise. I mean, she lives there by herself in kind of a remote area of Paraguay, about an hour and a half from Asunción, which is the capital and where the population is. She's there by herself, except there's three other people with her, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what she has her gardener to tell people who might think there's just a widow there, that she has the power of heaven with her. So I honor her and Richard and all they've done. I was just thinking, you know, it's harvest time. It's harvest time. It's harvest time all over the world. And I was thinking of that parable in Matthew chapter 20, which says, you know, the householder, the kingdom of heaven is like a householder, or a man who goes out, a harvester who goes out and hires people in the first hour, the third, the sixth, and so forth. And at the end, people are a little upset about their wages relative to other people's wages. And it says, and in this verse it says, many are called, but few are chosen. He's looking for a few choice people, chosen people. You know, back in 1779, a man by the name of William Jones said, he put an ad in a paper. He was a captain of a military vessel, and he said, we need a few good men for a short cruise. God's asking for a few good men and women, but it's going to be a long cruise. It's going to be until he returns. It's going to cost you everything. But the characteristics of the few good men and women, if we look at that parable, one is, you're so glad to be a part of the harvest. I'm just so glad to be included. I'm so glad to be included, to have this task. I don't care what your task is. He's called me to this, and I'm so glad to be a part. And the second characteristic is, I delight and honor the other people, regardless if they came in a different hour or they got different wages. I just honor all of you who've spoken this morning. You know, I honor you. You were faithful to what he called you to do. And we're not going to compare, you know. So we heard the voice saying, we're to start the Akunda Mission School. That was Vaughn's mission when he was 19, you know, to start a school to minister, to train missionaries to take the gospel to Kenyans. He's now 48, he was 19. And so 6 years ago we started that, and there was five characteristics of that school. One is here and now, the location. We want people who are in the school to get training here and now. Not sometime, somewhere, but here today you're being trained to walk out of this classroom today and share the gospel. So you want this school in a community that's surrounded by people that need to hear the gospel. That's one characteristic. Number two, we want teachers who, well, the second point is that as people show they're responding, and they're the chosen. They have that chosen commitment to the Lord and to the work, and they show by their actions that they have fruit in their life, they get more progressively more assignments. So when we train people in Paraguay, and they're going to go to the Ciudad del Este, is at the City of the East, and then from there they're going to be assigned in the Middle East. So as they demonstrate, so you don't put people out in the field and say, I hope things go well. You never did anything at home, but hopefully it'll go well there. No, you need to demonstrate. So that's the second point. The third point is the teachers in the school are people who have had fruit in their lives. We're not so concerned about your degrees as whether there's good fruit. A good tree produces good fruit. And so we have some people that have no degrees that are over people that have doctor's degrees. But it's about the fruit in your life. So we have people coming and teaching in the school from all over the world, but it's the fruit that they have in their lives. The fourth point is the altar. The altar. This is a very important part. You know, the Holy Spirit comes with, he's going to send the Holy Spirit and fire. We love the gifts of the Spirit. We love the gifts of the Spirit. We train people in the gifts of the Spirit. But there's also the fire of the Holy Spirit. And the fire burns, and it burns away the love of money. The fear of man, it burns away the things that block. So you can have very powerful people, but the fire's not ever touched their heart. And you don't want to send them out on the mission field if their own selfish will is still in preeminence. So I was at the Kunda Mission School back in April for 3 weeks, and one of the weeks I interviewed all the students. And some of them had been to Bible college, and I said to them, how is this training school compared to a Bible college? And one of them said, well, you know, in a Bible college, you read a lot of books, and you do a lot of papers. That's good. Good. Nothing critical about that. But here we get up at 4 every morning, and we pray from 4:30 till 6. And then we have breakfast, and then we pray from 8 to 9, and then we have class from 9 to 5, and then maybe at 6 to 7:30 we're in prayer again. And the prayer time is learning to hear the voice of God and putting your life on the altar. Putting your life on the altar. Lord, speak to me. Show me what needs to die, what needs to be burned away. I lay my life down. I have to die to my own stuff. And so that is a very critical part. So there's a lot of corruption in a lot of countries in the world. I'd like to believe that we're raising up a generation of men and women who have dealt with some of their stuff. So whether they become missionaries or politicians, there's a new integrity because they've laid their life down on the altar. The fifth thing is we're involved in a spiritual battle, spiritual warfare. It's not enough to have good teaching. That's important. It's not enough to be good people. We're in a battle, and we need to get directions from the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. One of my favorite stories, within about 4 months after the school began, a new mosque went up, and you knew it wasn't funded by the local people. And a quarter of a mile away here's the school, a quarter of a mile away is the mosque, and right across the street is a compound where my son and his staff stay when he's there. And, my son has a friend from Belgium. He's a young man, a young minister. He's kind of an entrepreneur, full of energy. But he became very ill, was in a coma for 3 months, two or three months. And by God's grace, after a lot of prayer, he came out of it. He was doing better. And was about ready to go back into ministry. And my son said, well, why don't you come down here to Kenya, and we'll pray together. He really wanted to check him out to see if he was really clear to be able to to function on the mission field. So he's there, and he's barely there one day, and he has this vision of an angel coming down, and this young man manufactures saxophones. That's his business. But he had this vision that he should go into the mosque across the street and blow the shofar. Does that make sense? Is that a good strategy? And my son said, well, just a minute. We're not doing that. That's crazy. That's provocative. That's whatever. I mean, there's no book on evangelism that would ever tell you to do that. But as they prayed, it came again. And don't you know, they all came into agreement that this was, we can't explain it, but this is what we're to do. So Thursday morning came, and Wednesday night, this man, I just was with him this past weekend, and he was saying, he was so anxious. He thought, I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed. And so he went outside and vomited. He was so anxious. And he was thinking about calling his wife and saying goodbye, but he was just overwhelmed. The next morning, 5:30, he goes with a Kenyan friend, and they go knock on the door. The imam comes, and he says to the imam, well, another part of the message, I'm to go in, and I'm not to come under the usual rituals of washing. I'm just to... So he says to the imam, you know, my friend, the Lord had given him that word in Swahili, friend, I'd like to come in here and blow this horn. And for some reason, he says, come on in. He said, but here, wash. No, I don't need to wash. And he goes in and blows the shofar 3 times and leaves. And then he's getting ready to go back to Belgium. And he notices that some young men looked rather angry, and he didn't know what that was about, but he flies away. Well, in the middle of that, I'm talking to my son, and what happened, they didn't realize this was the most sacred day of the Muslim calendar where there was a lot of more people there, a lot of young men there. And when these young men heard about this, they said, we're going to go kill that white man, and we're going to burn down the school. And the elder said, oh, just a minute, we'll handle this. We'll take care of this. And they somehow got to calm down. The end of the week, there was a meeting between the leaders of the mosque and my son's team. First time they'd ever had a meeting